we live in. We're surrounded by a lot of darkness. God, those lights that propose to be our lights, Father, are many just false lights and blinkers along the way that don't give us the illumination that we need. But Father, we're thankful that Jesus Christ is our light of the world. And that, Father, your Bible gives us light so that we don't have to walk in darkness. You've told us, Lord, if we walk in darkness, we do not the truth. And so, Father, help us to walk in light. We appreciate your word, and we ask you tonight to give us some guidance through these verses that we look at. Father, as we consider them in the context of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Father, we pray that you would guide our steps and our direction and our walk, that we might glorify you in this life and all that we do. Bless our time around your word tonight. We ask in Jesus Christ's precious name. Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 is about conduct, the Christian conduct. If you'll remember in verses 1 through 13 that we looked at already, we looked at our conduct concerning temptation. Verse 13 told us, there is no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. Just mark it down, you're going to be tempted. Your flesh will tempt you, the world will tempt you, the devil will tempt you. Temptation is the course of this life. But God has given us something. The Bible says he will not tempt us above that which we're able, but will with the temptation make a way to escape that we might be able to bear it. When we yield and give into temptation, we can't blame God. Because God says, I always give you a back door. God says there's always an open window for you to get out when that temptation hits. We can't blame God for it. But he emphasized in these first 13 verses that in our Christian conduct, we're going to be tempted. Again, if you remember the words that we emphasize in verses 1 through 4, we saw that word all. We've all been partakers. We've all passed through the cloud. We all were baptized. We all ate the same meat. We all drank the same drink. All of us are in this together for the cause of Christ. But, he said in verse 5, with many of them, God is not well pleased. Out of all those that claim the name of Christ, many, the Bible says, with many of them, God's not well pleased. That's an estimation of God's people thousands of years ago as Israel was passing through the wilderness, and it's an estimation of God's people today in the Laodicean church age. That out of all the believers, with many of them, God is not well pleased. And our desire, hopefully, our heartfelt desire, is not to be one of those many. Not to be one of the many with whom God is not well pleased. We want to please him. Revelation 4:10 says, we were created and made for his pleasure. Then he said in verse number 7, that some of them were idolaters. He said in verse number 8, some of them were committing fornication. Verse number 9, some were tempting Christ. Verse number 10, some were murmuring. So they went from the inclusive, all the believers, but with many of them, God was not pleased, and some of them were committing atrocities and committing unbelievable sins that ought not be named among the people of God. So it's a sad situation that the church of Corinth was in. And so Paul is writing to them to try to control them, or try to correct them, try to instruct them on their personal conduct concerning temptation. Now we get down to verse number 14, down through verse number 22, and Paul is building upon that. And he's trying to correct their conduct concerning the Lord's table. All right, verse 1 through 13 about conduct. And verse number 14 to verse 22, it's about the table of the Lord. Notice down in verse number 21, he said, you cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and the table of devils. Now, we're familiar with what the Lord's table is. He calls it back in verse number 16, communion, twice in that verse. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? That event that we celebrate where we take the cup and we take the bread that represents the blood and the body of the Lord, we call that the Lord's table. That's what the Bible refers to it as. It tells us it's a time of communion with the Lord, according to verse number 16. One of the ordinances given to the church, there are two ordinances given to the church. The two ordinances are baptism and the Lord's Supper. That once a person is saved, once they've been born again, washed in the blood of Christ, they ought to be baptized in water according to the Word of God and then partake of the Lord's table. A person that's not saved has no business about the Lord's table. A person that's never trusted Christ as Savior has no business taking the elements. They don't bring salvation. They're about communion with Christ. They're about fellowship with Christ. Turn, if you would, back to Matthew chapter 26 as, again, we introduction into this. Look at Matthew chapter 26. And notice where Christ instituted this Lord's table. Matthew chapter 26. Beginning in verse 26 of Matthew chapter 26, we see where Christ instituted the Lord's Supper. And as they were eating, this is the night before his betrayal and crucifixion, while he's with in the upper room with the disciples. As they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Now, obviously, he didn't mean that literally. He's taking a loaf of bread and he's breaking off pieces and handing and he's saying, "Take, eat, this is my body." It's symbolic. It's not literal. He said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Verse 27, he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them saying, "Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood." Not literally. Christ is sitting there at the table across from them. He gives them that cup of new wine and he says, "Drink this, all of it. This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." They didn't know what he's talking about. What do you mean his blood is shed? They didn't understand it, but he said, "Take this bread. Take this cup. This is my body." Now, there are some that mistakenly think that communion is literally the literal blood and body of Christ. The doctrine of transubstantiation is taught by the Roman Catholic Church. And by that, they simply mean that when they put those elements of the blood and the cup and the bread and the priest prays his prayer, usually in Latin, over that, that stuff literally, they believe that that's transubstantiated and it turns into the blood and the body of Christ. Now that's a false doctrine. And that's craziness. The Lord is not saying, "This is my blood and this is my body." It was symbolic of his blood and symbolic of his body. And he instituted the Lord's Supper there at the upper room the night before his betrayal. Now when we get to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we find him reinstituting or reminding them about this thing of communion. He says in verse 16, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ?" So that pattern that Jesus set, now Paul is saying we are to continue to do that. That's why we continue to honor and celebrate the Lord's Supper. Jesus did it with his disciples. Then the Bible goes on to tell us we are supposed to do it also. Now, as you probably know, if you flip over one page or look across the page, depending on how your Bible is laid out, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse number 23, 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 23, "For I have received," Paul says, "of the Lord that which also I delivered on you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me.' And after the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, 'This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as drink it in remembrance of me. For as oft as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come.'" So now we have Paul again telling the church at Corinth, we are to take of the Lord's table. We are to take of this communion. Jesus instituted it in the Gospels. In the epistles, it's taught that it was not just done for an example, and it was not just done to teach a lesson, but it's something that the church is to be continually doing until he comes. Now, the reason I take time to point that out is to emphasize you, there are only two ordinances for the church. That's baptism, which is taught throughout the rest of the Bible, and the Lord's Supper. Last week on Sunday morning, I preached on the towel that Jesus took to wipe the disciples' feet, and we looked at that towel as being a type of service. And I mentioned to you that morning that event of Jesus washing the disciples' feet, many today or some today still practice that as a third ordinance of the church. They believe that Jesus was instituting there, just as he did baptism in the Lord's Supper, that we ought to wash one another's feet. And truly, if the Bible taught that, we ought to do it. And someone would say, well, what's the difference between that and the Lord's Supper and what we've just looked at? The Lord's Supper was taught in the Gospels. and practiced and taught in the epistles. But when we come to that foot washing in John chapter 13, it was done by Jesus and his disciples in the Gospels and then never appears again in the rest of the Word of God. It was a special event at a special time and a special place that Jesus, again, when we talked about it last week, I said to you, Peter said to the Lord, "Don't wash my feet. You're the Lord. You're the Messiah. You shouldn't be washing my feet." And Jesus said, "If I don't wash your feet, you have no part with me." And he said, "Wash all of me." And the Bible said that Jesus said, "What I do now thou knowest not." Well, if that was all about washing his feet, I think Peter was bright enough to understand what he was doing. But it was a symbolic gesture of serving one another, not an ordinance being begun or instituted. And the reason we know that is, again, because we don't read about it in any of the epistles of that foot washing thing. So when you run into some of the folks that do that, and traditionally there are churches that do that, and if they want to do that, that's no skin off our nose. That's fine. Go ahead. But don't say that the Bible teaches that that's something we're supposed to do. We are supposed to serve one another. We're supposed to minister to one another. But it's not an ordinance given to the church. The Lord's table, communion, is. And so Paul is talking about our conduct in these verses concerning the Lord's table. Let's look at what he says to the church there at Corinth. The purpose of the Lord's table is not salvation. If you ask some folks, "Have you ever received the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior?" Some of them, and I've heard them say this, "Yes, I receive him every Sunday." And what they mean is they're having a wafer put on their tongue, they're having a cup handed for them to drink, and they are taught that that is what is included in receiving the Lord as their Savior. And that's exactly what Paul is talking against in these verses. That communion is exactly that. It's communion, not salvation. It's fellowship. He uses the word communion, the word fellowship in these verses to show us that the Lord's table is not about salvation, but it's about communion and fellowship with God and with one another. It's a dangerous thing to put an emphasis on something the Bible does not put an emphasis on. Salvation is by grace through faith. It's not in anything that we do, like taking a cup or eating a piece of bread or anything along that line. So Paul talks about these in this verse. Notice, if you would, first of all, there are just three things we're going to see in these verses tonight. Verse 14 and verse 15, notice the respect. The respect. Paul says to this carnal, fleshly, worldly bunch of believers, he says to them in verse 14, "Wherefore, my dearly beloved." Now, I don't believe Paul was an ear tickler. If you know the writings of the Apostle Paul, he didn't try to butter people up. He didn't try to smooth their ruffled feathers. So when Paul says, "My dearly beloved," I believe Paul meant that when he talked to the believers at Corinth. Now, that's a pretty remarkable thing in the fact that what he's just done for 9 chapters already, he's had to rebuke them for all of their errors and all of their false belief and all of their division and discourse and everything, taking one another to court, all these things we've read about, they're a pretty unsightly lot of people. And yet Paul addresses them when he's preaching to them, when he speaks to them, and he calls them his dearly beloved. Notice in verse 15, "I speak as to wise men." You know, the preacher's job is sometimes difficult. Because the preacher is not speaking to run people down. He's not speaking to nail people on their sins and transgressions. And yet at the same time, if he's faithfully delivering the Word of God, that's exactly what's going to happen. A lot of preachers in our day have fallen back from their calling. They're not going to call sin by its name. They're not going to identify transgression. They're not against anything. The Apostle Paul preached it straight. He preached it right down the line. He put it across the plate waist high. He didn't mince words. He said exactly what. But at the same time, it didn't mean he didn't love the people to whom he was preaching. "My dearly beloved, I speak to you as wise men." He had a heart and a compassion for them, but at the same time, a commission to preach the Word of God faithfully. We say this about child raising, don't we? If you don't spank your kids, you don't love them. You know, the world thinks, well, give them a time out, you know, sit them in a corner, do something like that. You and I know the Bible admonition, and the Bible tells us that if we don't chasten them, we're raising them in such a way that we're not going to be proud of them when they grow up. We have to discipline them when they're small. Well, the same thing is true with our preaching. We have to be hit hard sometimes. We have to be rebuked. We have to have our sin exposed. And God help the preacher that stands in a pulpit preaching at people he knows he's preaching about. God never blesses that. God never uses that. But the preacher that simply preaches the Word of God faithfully and points out sin when it comes up, that's his job. That's his responsibility. Look, if you would, over at 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Second Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1, Paul is writing to the young preacher Timothy that he's left at Ephesus at the church. And he writes him this letter of encouragement in 2 Timothy. He says in verse 1, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and at his kingdom, preach the word. Preach the word. He's telling Timothy, don't get up there and read Reader's Digest. Don't get up there and give them AAA? Yeah, don't give them a AAA guider's tour of Paul's journeys through the different continents. Get up there and preach the word. And he says to him, be instant in season and out of season. What does that mean? It means simply be faithful. Preach regularly. Do it every time you have an opportunity. And he says, reprove, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. The preacher's commission is to preach the word, is to reprove and rebuke. Again, many preachers in our day have decided they don't want to do that. They don't want to call sin by its name. Some, you know, what's been said. Some preachers say, "Well, I never used the word sin." Well, the Apostle Paul sure used it. The Lord Jesus Christ sure used it. And so if a preacher today says, I don't use the word sin, I don't use the word hell, I wonder what in the world they're preaching. And so we have to preach about sin. We have to preach about hell. We have to preach about transgression. Paul just talked about in this verse, idolatry, fornication, tempting Christ, murmuring. He named sins. He didn't name the people, but he named the sins. And he said, here's what they're doing, and he preached hard against it. But it doesn't mean he didn't love the people. He said, my dearly beloved. He said, I speak to you as wise men. The Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, we know the verse, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, but exhorting one another. We have to be exhorted. We have to be encouraged. We have to be motivated to put off some things, to put on some things. And Paul, when he's addressing their conduct in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he's going to address it, but at the same time, he does it respectfully. He's telling them, I'm going to give you the information, he says in verse 15, judge ye what I say. You're smart enough to take the information, to weigh it by the Word of God, and make sure it pans out, make sure it turns out right, and if it does, we're obligated to obey it. If what we preach is what the Bible says, now again, if I ever preach anything and you look at the Bible and say, that's not what the Bible says, then you just simply throw it out. You're not going to offend me a bit if you throw it out and it's not what the Bible says. Now, if you don't like what it says and you throw it out, that's a whole other story. But, you know, a preacher's not infallible. The main doctrines of the Bible, I'll get them right. But there's some things in there sometimes that we're going to make a mistake on and err on. We're not infallible. We're not inspired. And if it contradicts the Word of God, don't get in a huff. Don't go stomping out of the building. Well, he said something I don't like. I don't think that's what the Bible says. All right, pitch it. Throw it out. But everything the Bible says, we've got to take. And understand, we're here to exhort one another, encourage one another, motivate one another. Paul, as he gets ready to lower the boom, he lets you know, what I'm about to tell you, I tell you because I love you, the respect. Then notice he builds on that in verse 16 and 17 and gives them a reminder. A reminder. He says in verse 16, the cup of blessing which we bless. Is it not the communion of the blood of Christ, the bread which we break? Is it not the communion of the body of Christ? You recognize the two elements in there. They're in the reverse of the way we take them in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. He says the cup and the bread. He says the cup is the blood of Christ. The bread is the body of Christ. And both of them are for communion. Therefore, our fellowship with God. When we partake of that Lord's table, which we do here at Bible Baptist Church once every 3 months. We did it the first Sunday of October. We'll do it again early in January. When we take of that, the reason we're taking it is not to give us salvation, not to complete our salvation, not to fulfill our salvation, not to top off our salvation. We do it to be in communion with Christ, to be in fellowship with Him. We're not taking His body and His blood, but we're taking the elements that remind us of His body and blood, and we hold them and we think about them and we examine ourselves, as it tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and we examine ourselves to see if we're holding up our end of the bargain. If we're walking as He would want us to walk. And Paul is telling them when concerning their conduct, he said, this is how we stay in fellowship with God, by taking the Lord's table. I've known of some believers that will miss church on the night of the Lord's table. The reason is they know there's something in their life that they don't want to give up, and they don't want to sit in the congregation, not take the Lord's Supper and let other people know about it. That's a dangerous position to be in. That's called running from God. That's called trying to hide from God. You think that God doesn't know the motivation for you not being there on the night that the church takes communion? God just says, oh, they're not there tonight. I wonder what that's about. He knows exactly what we're doing and running from. You say, what do we do then? You take care of that issue that's got you running from God, because you're not in communion with Him. You're not in fellowship with Him when that takes place. He's talking in verse 16 about that literal, we'll call it material, body of Christ. The cup that represents the blood. The bread that represents the body, that we take so we can stay in fellowship with Him. Then notice in verse 17, he goes from the material body of Christ to the mystical body of Christ. And here is a mystery. Paul said in one place in his epistles, I speak a mystery. And he told us about the body of Christ. I don't understand it. I can't figure it out. I just know what the Bible says. And that simple truth is that every born-again believer, from Calvary on to the second coming, every born-again believer is a member of the body of Jesus Christ. Now, that body's never met. Many call it the universal church. Christ loved the church and gave Himself for. That's not talking necessarily about an individual congregation. It's talking about all the individual congregations, all the believers that are there. That body's never met. It's not an organization. It's not a place that you can go to, but it's a mystical body of every believer in every country through all the ages that have trusted Christ as Savior. Boy, that's going to be someday when that body gets together. And he says in verse 17, for we being many are one bread and one body, for we are, here's that word, all. That all takes us back to the beginning of the chapter. All our fathers were under the cloud. All passed through the sea. All were baptized. Verse 3, all did eat the same spiritual meat. Verse 4, all did eat the same spiritual drink. With many of them, God was not pleased, but they were still part of the all. With some of them, they committed these different things, but they were still part of the all. They just weren't holding up their end of the bargain. They just weren't doing what they were supposed to do. And Paul says about all of us in verse 17, we're all part of the body of Christ. You know, we'll go back to what we said this morning about Mary and her criticized act. You know, I've seen people go around and beat their head against something. That's not a smart thing to do. You ever punched a wall? You ever got mad enough and just had to release and you punched a wall or hit something like that? You know, that's not a smart thing to do. You hurt your body when you do that. If you smack yourself across the face, that's not an intelligent thing to do. If you take a hammer, whether purposely, which I don't think you do, or not on purpose, and hit your thumb, that's not a bright, intelligent thing to do. We normally don't hit our own body. We don't We don't make our own body suffer. We don't punish our own body. The Bible says we are the body of Christ. We ought to treat one another like we're part of our own body. That this hand and that hand, or this foot and that foot, or this head and that leg, all that, we're part of the same body. How can one part of the body dislike another part? How can one part of the body disdain another part? You know, that's what Paul's going to talk about that in chapter 12. He's going to say, is the hand going to say, because I'm not the foot, I'm no use to you? Well, what if you had four hands and no feet? You'd be crawling around down on all fours like a little kid does. Every part is important. Every part is necessary. We are the body of Christ. We ought to be, and the word's not going to come out right, but we ought to be proud of that. I don't mean in such a way that we put our nose up in the air and go bragging that we're part of the body of Christ, but it ought to give us some gladness and some joy to know that because we're saved, we're part of the body of Christ. We became part of that body by faith in Jesus Christ. You don't get in the body by baptism. You don't get in the body by speaking in tongues. You don't get in the body by joining a church. You don't get in the body by singing in a choir. You get in the body by faith in Jesus Christ. And there's people in that body that you have no idea are in that body. Because with many of them, God's not well pleased. Some of them are doing things they ought not to do. But they're still part of that body. And thank God that body's inclusive. Thank God, God doesn't look down, you know, get a thorn in his finger and cut the finger off. Thank God in the body of Christ, when someone makes a mistake and does something they shouldn't do, God doesn't cut them out and throw them out of the body. We are part of the body of Christ. That's how secure our salvation is. When you and I got saved, we were made part of his body. Somebody says, well, you can get saved and then lose it. You know what God would have to do? He'd have to cut his own body and throw part of it out if you could lose your salvation. Paul is telling them, in your conduct, it's all right. Your brethren, my dearly beloved. He gives them a reminder. You're part of the body of Christ. Now you'd say, well, he's giving them a license to do whatever they want to do then. He's calling them brethren. He's saying some and many of them that did these wrong things are still part of the body of Christ. He's giving them a license to sin. But now we've got to read the next few verses. Look, if you would, beginning in verse number 18. We've seen the respect. We've seen the reminder. Lastly, in verse 18 to 22, we see the rejection. In verse 18, he says this. Behold, Israel after the flesh. Are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? Now, Paul is going to speak in these verses about something that in its literal context, you and I really don't have anything to do with. It's about that meat sacrificed to idols. Remember we read about that earlier when Paul talked about it? Back in the city of Corinth, in that Gentile city, in that idolatrous city, there were those that were not only sitting at the Lord's table, but those that were sitting at the table of devils, Paul called it. Those that were worshiping false gods, those that were worshiping idols, Paul calls them devils. Now we don't have that necessarily in our culture around us. We don't see people worshiping statues and altars and having celebrations to them in the sense that they did in New Testament times. But that doesn't mean there's not the application for us. Paul has said, you're dearly beloved, you're safe in the body of Christ. But he says, if you're that way, you need to walk and conduct yourself as such. Notice what he says in verse 19. What say I then? That the idol is anything? Or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? No. Those sacrifices they were making to false gods were useless and worthless. What did it matter? It was little of no importance because there is no other God. Paul said it's really nothing. But verse 20, but I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I would not that you should have fellowship with devils. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. You know what Paul's saying? You can't have it both ways. You can't have the things of God and the things of the devil and make them coincide. You can't make them work out together. Again, we live in a day where preachers are proclaiming a gospel that's nothing more than social goodness, and they're not talking about a repentance from sin. They're not talking away of turning away from evil and wickedness. And without that, there is no salvation. And there's a lot of folks that are listening to preaching, so-called, and going to church and hearing this message and not changing anything in their life, thinking they can make a little bit of Jesus and a lot of the world go together, and there's not going to be a problem. And Paul's saying it isn't going to work. You can't do it both ways. You can't have both things. And that's probably the description of many Christians in our age today. Just enough of Christ to get to heaven. Just enough of Jesus and salvation to make sure I'm eternally secure. But after that, with many of them, God was not well pleased. And some of them did this, and some of them did that. You know why? Because they were having fellowship with devils. They were having communion that wasn't communion with Christ. And Paul is rebuking them for rejecting God. You cannot be in fellowship with both at the same time. I know you know the verse, but turn to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. First John chapter 2 and verse number 15. And here the Apostle John, the Apostle of love. In the Gospel of John, in 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, that word love appears in his writing more than any other person. Remember John chapter 21, Jesus talking to Peter, "Lovest thou me? Lovest thou me? Lovest thou me?" John knew about that word love. You know what he says in 1st John 2, chapter 2, verse 15, he said, "Love not the world." Love not the world. Now, you know, that's such a broad, inclusive statement that you and I will struggle the rest of our lives trying to fulfill those words. Because it's very difficult. It's very difficult not to love the world. Not to love the things that we have. We say we're thankful for them, yeah, but we love them so many times. And he said, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him." The more we love the world, the less we love God. The more we love God, the less we're going to love the world. Paul is taking that contrast over there in 1 Corinthians to this carnal, worldly, fleshly church and saying, "Yes, you're my brethren. Hey, dearly beloved, I speak to you as wise men. You have the ability to reason this and think this out. We're all members of the same body, but being members of the same body, we need to guard ourselves and watch ourselves because we can't have both things at the same time. We can't have fellowship with God and fellowship with the world at the same time. It just isn't going to work. When we're having fellowship with the world, we're at enmity with God. And when we're having fellowship with God, I got news for you, we're at enmity with the world because they just don't get it and they just don't like it. Paul says to them, we can't be in fellowship with both at the same time. It says in the Gospels, you cannot serve God and mammon. Joshua said to the children of Israel, choose you this day whom you will serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And Paul tells them in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he shows them of their rejection. By your actions, you're rejecting the God that saved you. By your affections, you're rejecting the God that gave his life for you. Paul concludes by saying in verse 22, do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? We are the bride of Christ. If you're saved, you're part of the bride of Christ. How does the Lord feel when his bride loves someone else? The same way any man would feel if his bride loved someone else. There'd be jealousy. And there'd be some heat. And there'd be some wrath. Verse 22 says, are we stronger than he? Paul's giving this church a warning. He's saying Christ has saved you. He's given his blood. He's given his body. You've been born again. You're part of the body of Christ. You're a part of the church. But you need to be careful because you don't want to make the Lord God of heaven and earth jealous. The Bible tells us one place in the Old Testament, his name is jealous. God watches over us. God cares about us. God loves us and wants us to love Him in return. And when He sees that love, instead of being returned solely to Him, being given in all different directions, He gets jealous. And Paul is warning this church, telling them, you need to be careful where you're walking. Paul doesn't point anybody out. He doesn't name anybody in that situation. He doesn't say who they are. He's speaking to the church collectively and saying, thank God we're safe in Christ. We're secure in Christ. We're part of the body of Christ. But we need to be careful. That's why in 1 Corinthians 11, which we'll get there in a little while, he says, but let a man examine himself. Folks, we need to be doing that on a regular basis. Examining ourselves to make sure we're walking in the faith. Examining ourselves to make sure that our ways are pleasing to God. Because it's so easy. We in this flesh and this life don't even recognize the majority of things that take our hearts away from God. Now, I'm not talking about sin. I'm not talking about alcohol and drugs and pornography and stuff like that. I'm just talking about a daily walk through our life that with a God in heaven that wants to communicate with us and have communion and fellowship, that we walk throughout most of the day without even thinking twice about Him. And He's in love. He's in love with us. And He's given everything for us. And He's watching over us and He's caring about us. And all what He sees sometimes when our affections go astray. Paul is talking to the church in Corinth about their conduct. Their conduct in temptation. Their conduct at the table. And then next week we'll conclude, John will preach next week, unless he preaches the rest of these verses. The week after that, we'll talk about their conduct concerning tests and trials. Let's stand together tonight with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Father, tonight we do love You. But God, it's difficult in this world and in this life, and that's no excuse. So many things vie for our attention and our affection.